Chapter 17, 1 through 5, Jesus is through with his final instructions to the apostles, and he is about to give a prayer to the Father here. Many have pointed out that the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6, 9 through 13 is a model prayer, and that what we find in John 17 is the Lord's actual prayer. And that is so. He gave a model, a type, a prototype of a prayer, types of things that we should consider when we pray, such as honoring the Father, hallowing his name, praying that his will be done, asking not to be led into temptation or sin. All of those things are types of things that we ought to pray for when we pray. But here is his actual prayer to the Father. It's not just between him and the Father, however. He's actually praying this prayer in the presence of his disciples. Notice chapter 17, verse 1a. Jesus spoke these words, that is, everything that we've discussed in John 14 through 16. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to the heaven, and said. So he is still in the presence of his disciples. They are still together. And after he completes this, we read in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So they have not quite got there yet. And what he's going to pray for in the garden is different than what this is. But remember, this is in the presence of his disciples. And so as they are together and he's been instructed them, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and prays what we find from the rest of verse 1 through verse 26. Now, much of this concerns his disciples. Not the part we're going to start with this morning in verses 1 through 5, but what we will look at, Lord willing, next week. A lot of the prayer involves his disciples. He is praying for them, and therefore we know that we can pray for someone in their presence, because Jesus did on this occasion. An important lesson from this text is that when faced with an excruciating situation that Jesus was faced with, it is good and right to pray. Praying to the Father, in fact, is the logical thing to do because he is the only one who can help. He will not give us what we ask for 100% of the time, but either he will answer our request or provide the strength to endure whatever it is that we face. Jesus was about to be crucified. He asked a little bit later if it were possible to take the cup away from him. That request was not granted, but he got the strength to endure what he was about to face. Another lesson from this is that it is all right to pray for yourself. We might think that doing so is selfish, but it is not necessarily so. If you just wanted material possessions and things of that nature for yourself, that would be selfish. And James addresses that in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James writes, "For where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. If our purpose for praying is truly selfish, God has no obligation to answer that. But everything that you ask for yourself is not necessarily selfishness. Many things that you pray for are for your own spiritual well-being and therefore indirectly a blessing to others also. For example, your health. Being healthier certainly sounds like it could be selfish, but it is not if it makes you better able to serve as a Christian, if it makes you feel more like visiting someone, if it makes you feel better in more of a position to teach or to work and labor in the kingdom. So it could be for selfish reasons, but not necessarily so. Wealth could be for selfish reasons if you're praying for that, but not if you plan necessarily to do, if you had more for the support of the church, more for the support of missionaries, and so on. It depends a lot on what your outlook is as to whether something is just selfish or is for the good of all. You might even use it for home improvements, not so that you can just have a better home, but so that you might be able to invite more brethren over informally or for a class or something of that kind, some opportunity for fellowship. There can always be a spiritual purpose for what you're praying for. The same thing goes for obtaining an education or finding a job or meeting the right person. All of these could be for selfish reasons, but not if you are thinking that when you are petitioning the Father for those things, that it is for the benefit of the Lord and for others also. On one occasion, Hezekiah prayed for more years to his life, and God granted him 15 more years. Apparently, he was not just thinking selfishly at that time. But particularly in time of trial, it is right and proper, appropriate to pray for yourself, to endure whatever it is you are facing to its conclusion. Now let's look at the next phrase in John chapter 17 and verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Jesus knows that Judas is probably already on his way with soldiers to take him captive, and that he will be approaching shortly. The time for his crucifixion is at hand. So he knows that all things are about to come to a conclusion. The next phrase he says is, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Jesus asks for glorification. Does that sound selfish? It is not. There is a good reason for it. Crucifixion was a penalty set aside for the very worst criminals in society. If you wanted to put to death a political enemy, you might command that a sword run somebody through, and that would be fairly quickly. Death would come soon. However, crucifixion was not designed just to kill someone. It was designed to humiliate someone and to cause them to spend as much time in agony and suffering as possible. They mocked Jesus. They spit upon him. They jeered at him. The reason Jesus asked for glorification was to get rid of the shame that would be attached to him having died this humiliating death. How would it sound for the founder of Christianity, a world religion, to have been put to death by crucifixion as a common and lowest of criminals? But Jesus' followers could proclaim, as they did on Pentecost, that God had raised him from the dead. He had been glorified, of which they were all witnesses. The Father answered this prayer, this glorification, when he raised Jesus from the dead. He was further glorified as he ascended into heaven, where he received a throne, becoming both king and high priest to us. By the way, this is prophesied going back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and even the very first verse. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus was going to be glorified. He is going to rule. He is going to be king. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is prophesied in this psalm as being raised up to rule and also to be priest. Now notice what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in regard to this, Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. Acts chapter 2, written by Luke, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, whose prophecy he had just quoted, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that. It was a promise to him that Christ would be raised up to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor in his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. One other verse to look at in connection with this, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. Jesus was raised up, ascended into heaven, and given this seat on the throne at the right hand of God, where he is both king and high priest. Now let's come to the last part of verse 1 in John 17. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This worked out to be a good arrangement for both the Father and the Son. Since Jesus is glorified, he is able to, by his teachings and his life, to glorify the Father in turn. His resurrection and glorification make it possible for Jesus to glorify the Father in return. If the Father had left Jesus in the grave, neither one of them would have been glorified. So this is an arrangement that works. Now we come to verse 2. And in this verse we read, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." He has authority over all flesh. Jesus proclaims this now, but after his resurrection, he will come to the disciples and say in Matthew 28:18, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And by the way, it's on that basis that he authorizes them to go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has authority over all. The preaching of the gospel is the way that that authority is exercised. Jesus can grant eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. Let's take a quick look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 before we come back to this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. Paul, in writing this great chapter on the resurrection, says, "As it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Jesus can give eternal life and does to those who obey him. He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Now, the phrase "given him" is often used to refer to those who become brothers and sisters. It does not deny free will, but seems to be an idiom, an expression for those who have chosen to obey the gospel. Let's go back to John chapter 6 in order to see how this is used in a few passages of Scripture. John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." What? Is that some kind of mystical drawing, some irresistible urge that God places on someone? No. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." It is accomplished through preaching, through the teaching of the Word. Now notice a little bit later in that chapter, John 6, verse 65. "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." But it's still granted in the same way through teaching to which people respond. Now let's go back to John chapter 17 in verse 2. "All that you have given him," same thing would be true here as what we've read earlier in the Gospel of John, as it is in John 17, 12. "While I was with them in the world," he says later in this prayer, "I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Again, he speaks of them as having been given to him by the Father. And then finally on this point, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Once again, these are brothers and sisters that have been given or allowed to become part of the kingdom. We just express it that way. God chose to express it that way. But it isn't as though God just says, I'm picking this one up and throwing him over here. You catch him, he's yours. No, the process is coming through teaching, obeying the gospel, becoming a brother and sister whose sins are forgiven. Now let's go back to John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What constitutes eternal life? Knowing the only true God and Jesus, whom he sent. Now, Jesus doesn't delineate how all of this comes about in this passage, but you do have to know the Father and the Son. The Son reveals the Father. For example, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. At the very outset of the book, we find these words, describing Jesus through whom he made the worlds, verse 2. He is also the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so once again, we see where Jesus is, that he was glorified. But while he was upon the earth, he was the express image of God. Remember, the Word was made flesh, John 1 and verse 14. Also, remember, he had said to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, John 14, 9. Now, some have tried to use this verse to wrongly say that the Father is the only one in the Godhead. I remember reading a tract, probably a number of years ago, in which this very verse was cited to show there is only one in the Godhead. But if you have read the book of John up to this point, how could you possibly conclude that Jesus meant that when he spent a great portion of his ministry showing his own divinity and that he was equal with the Father? Before Abraham was, I am, John 8, verse 58. Except you believe I am he, ye shall die in your sins, John 8, 24. For anybody who has read the book of John, that would be a silly point to try to make, and yet some try to make it. Furthermore, he could scarcely be slighting the Holy Spirit, who would recall these very words to John. John didn't write this for almost 60 years, it is estimated, and yet he quotes these words precisely. How? Because Jesus had promised to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles who would recall his words to them, John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. So he is not slighting the Holy Spirit when he says this. He is talking about the Godhead in its complete sense, but distinguishing himself as in particular the one whom God sent to accomplish these things. One must know God and know Jesus in order to have eternal life. Any religion that seeks to minimize the deity of Jesus is a false religion, whether it's Muslim or whether it's Christian or some Christian cult or whatever. Any religion that seeks to minimize the deity of Christ is wrong and contradicts the Word of God. Now let's go to John 17:4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. Jesus has indeed glorified the Father in all that he did and accomplished on the earth. Take a look at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, and note what Peter said to the household of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, we read, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which the Father sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. These are some summary statements of Jesus and the good that he accomplished. He glorified God in what he did in his life and in his ministry. And he finished the work that God sent him to do, except for atoning for our sins. And that was about to occur. When Jesus had done so, he would say on the cross, It is finished. He came to accomplish God's work, and he did so, and it was finished. Now the last verse, verse 5 of John chapter 17. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. One more time, Jesus started out on this, and he had some phrases and clauses that we've looked at and examined, but now he comes back to the point he started to make in verse 1. One more time, he asks to receive glory. Only this time, he states specifically that he wants the glory he once possessed before the foundation of the world. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead had and possessed glory before the world was ever created. Now we see them display that glory as they interact with the creation. But they had that glory before God ever created this world and ever put a single human being upon this earth. That is intrinsic glory. It is simply the nature of God. He is full of glory. Whether there's anybody there to see it or not, that's the way it is. And Jesus is asking to have that back, the glory that he had before the world was ever created. Jesus actually, though, is worthy of double honor. He had intrinsic glory as part of the Godhead, but he is also glorified because of what he accomplished. This is glory that he earned by living on the earth and being on the cross and dying for our sins. He is worth being glorified because of what he accomplished. And he is coming to be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. So he has intrinsic glory and earned glory, and shall be glorified, and we shall enjoy glorifying him throughout all eternity. Well, the message was given that he should be glorified, that he was raised from the dead, and that's still the same message that we have today. It's the same message preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost and at other times, that Jesus has been risen from the dead and glorified. He ascended to God and is at the right hand of God, being high priest and king and worthy of glory and honor. But how do we respond to that? Well, the same way that people did on the day of Pentecost, when Peter told them to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has all authority, as we read. There is only one message that is authorized by Jesus, and that is what Peter proclaimed on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority. If you have not obeyed the gospel, that is the one thing that is authorized by the Holy Spirit, authorized by Jesus. If you have already obeyed and have fallen backward, get up and come back to where you need to be. Several have had that experience, and they have humbled themselves and gotten up and come back to the kingdom, come back to the church. And if you need to, we ask you to do that also. If you need to come to obey the gospel or to return to your first love, come while we stand and while we sing.